What we want to look at this morning is the longest quotation in the New Testament, which comes out of Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8. And particularly look at the way in which the author sets forth what we call the New Covenant. But I'm going to set the context by reading Jeremiah 31. I'm going to begin at verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 37. Jeremiah 31, 1 to 37. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall enjoy the full fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. But thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come. And with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests to abundance. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still, and therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer should each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Well, it's a long passage, and you might be wondering why on earth I read all that. Well, it's sort of set the text in context where the Lord promises, in the midst of probably the gloomiest period of Israel's history, which was when Israel found herself being judged by God. The northern kingdom had been obliterated by the Assyrians in the 720s, and now this was the 580s. When God gave these words to Jeremiah, the Babylonians were besieging Jerusalem. And it was quite evident from Jeremiah's preaching and the words that Jeremiah had given to him to speak to Israel, that this was because of Israel's failure to live according to the covenant. Israel was a covenant breaker, and God judged her. But there is this, in the midst of this gloominess, as it were, and this time of sadness, this reaffirmation that God is a God who remembers his covenant and God's commitment to his people. And in fact, this promise here in the middle of all this, the promise of the new covenant. And you have to wait. Some of this passage, we think it's too far afield to get into this. Some of this passage is fulfilled in the days not too long after the time of Jeremiah. The bringing of Israel back to the land takes place in the 530s, 520s, about 70 years after the first captives went to Babylon. But the fulfillment of this passage that we're going to be focusing on, which is verses 31 down to verse 34, has to wait nearly 600 years. And so it is we come then to Hebrews chapter 8. And let me read Hebrews 8. Last week we looked at Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now I'm going to pick up at Hebrews 8, 6 and read down to verse 13. Christ, Hebrews 8, 6, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he, this is God, finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now last week when we looked at this passage, we looked at 8, 1 through 6, and we noticed that Christ has a better ministry, he has a better priest, he has a better place in which he is exercising that ministry, and now the author begins to expand on the fact that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And immediately there comes to mind, why a better covenant? Verse 6, why is it a better covenant? Is that what it says in verse 6? Built on better promises. This covenant is built on better promises. And obviously the question then is, what promises is the author thinking of? And most commentators, as they look at this, think, well, the author probably has in mind the promise that begins at verse 8. That this is a much better covenant because of the nature of what God has promised to do in this covenant. And we're going to expand that as we look then in more detail at verses 8 down to verse 12. Notice a covenant needs a mediator. In fact, a number of times in the book of Hebrews, wherever a covenant is mentioned, there is the whole idea of Christ as the mediator of the covenant. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and maybe someone could read that for us. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And who is the mediator? Well, it's Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. It's a covenant that is sealed in His blood. Or look at Hebrews 12:24. And someone again maybe could read that for us. What are the privileges of being a Christian? Well, Hebrews 12:24, we have come. In the blood of Abel. Notice what you've got here. You've got a kind of an association of a number of ideas. You've got a new covenant. You've got one who dies to establish that new covenant. And the whole idea of blood there speaks of the death of that mediator, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25. We hear these words every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I wonder if they penetrate our minds and hearts to remind us exactly what we are participating in. 1 Corinthians 11:25. And maybe someone could read that for us. Thank you. This is in the context of the Passover feast, which was central part in terms of that whole nexus or association of events in which God established the old covenant or the first covenant. And there are four cups that are drunk in the Passover feast, and Jesus takes one of them. And if I recall correctly, it's been a while since I looked at this, it's the third cup He takes. He isolates one cup out of that and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And one of the key signs of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. It's unknown in the Old Testament, but it's a sign that we who partake of it are in the new covenant. Now, why is the second covenant needed? First of all, what is the old covenant that He has in mind? Or let me back up even another question. Where's the first covenant in the Old Testament that you are aware of? I've got myself into. I didn't intend to ask that. I got myself into a larger kettle of fish, I think. But anyway, is that the first covenant? Okay, this one refers to the covenant with Moses and Mount Sinai. But are there covenants before that? There's the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. Covenant. Any other covenants? Covenant of works, and that's the big kettle of fish I've gotten myself into, which some would argue exists, some argue doesn't exist, but there is a commitment, God speaking to Adam, do this, and this will happen, don't do this, and so on, and is that a covenant of works? But definitely the covenant of Noah. There's another very important covenant. Okay, well, what's that? Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the Noahic covenant, you've got the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the Mosaic covenant, and then you've got a Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David, that there would always be a descendant of his on the throne. Which covenant is in view here? Well, as Derek said, it's the covenant with Moses. That's the, notice the way it refers, that's the first covenant, this is the second covenant. Now, why do we need a second covenant? What does Hebrews tell us here that we need a second covenant for here in Hebrews 8? Now, look at Hebrews verse 7 closely. What does it tell us why we need a first covenant there? Sorry? It had faults. What Eric said is right in as he develops it, because in verse 9, the middle there, they did not continue in my covenant. But actually, there's something pointed out about the first covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, there'll be no occasion to look for a second. Now, what does that mean then about the first covenant? How is the first covenant fault to be faulted? Okay, so the first covenant then has an inability to achieve, namely the forgiveness of covenant breakers. And the first covenant then has a purpose. And in fact, when you read in verse 8 there, for he finds fault with them, and when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant, it indicates that there is, in the course of history, God's intention. He had the old covenant that was designed for certain purposes, and now time has passed, and now he's got a new covenant that is the fulfillment of what that old covenant promised. And there's no, obviously there's no fault in the covenant giver. And the old covenant had purposes that it was designed to do. But in the long run, it could not forgive covenant breakers. The other area of problems of the old covenant was the fact that it was broken. They did not continue, verse 9, in my covenant. And then the author then quotes Jeremiah, which we looked at the larger context. He quotes Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34. It is the longest quote in the New Testament. And the original context, that's why we read the original context of the quote was given at a point in which Israel had to admit, although there were probably many who didn't want to, had to admit that they'd been unable to keep that covenant. And the very proof of that was God had come in. He'd not only removed the northern nation, but he was now removing the southern nation, and he was on the verge of destroying the temple, the place where he had deigned to meet with his people. And it was a staring them in the face, the inability of their inability to keep that covenant. But in the midst of that, God promises a new covenant. Now, a number of things to note before we get into looking at the heart of it. First of all, who established the new covenant? Who established the old covenant? God did. Who establishes the new covenant? God did. And is it the same God who established the two covenants? Yeah. And so while we're going to see, and it's very important to notice this, while we're going to see a certain degree of discontinuity between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, you always have to remember it's the same God who establishes the covenant. And the same moral character of God that that shaped the way he gave forth that new covenant, which ultimately was to display his glory and his righteousness and his holiness, is the same God who gives us the new covenant. So there is continuity between these two covenants in the sense that it is God who established both of the covenants. But it is a new covenant. It is not, and we have dear brothers and sisters who argue this way, it is not the same covenant under a new administration. It's not, okay, the old covenant repackaged with a few little added extras. It's not the old covenant of which the sign was circumcision, and in the new covenant that sign is still done on the same individuals, namely infants. Baptism in the new covenant is quite different from circumcision in the old covenant. It's not the old covenant repackaged, the same covenant that God made with Israel, but now with a new administration. It is a new covenant. It has some significant differences from the old covenant. In the old covenant, you could be in the covenant, but not of the covenant. You could have the covenant sign, which is circumcision, which was done to you as a male on the eighth day. But your heart might be far from God. And you're in the covenant, you're a covenant person, and if you broke the external covenant, you'd be punished. But you're not of the covenant. In the new covenant, everybody who is in the covenant is of the covenant. And when we as Baptists argue for a believer's church, this is where we root our theology in. The idea that in a body of people, there can be some people in the church who are members of the church, but they're not really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're still members of the church. The New Testament knows nothing of that. There's a radical change that God is doing in these new days, as we will see. With whom was the covenant to be made? Verse 8 there. Who is God going to establish the new covenant with?
The Abrahamic covenant is a different covenant than the old covenant. So the sign of the old covenant was not circumcision. That was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant.
Right.
Now, true.
Right.
The old covenant was made with those people who were
part
in
the Abrahamic covenant. Correct.
So we have to maintain that.
Thank you. But the argument, nonetheless, that you could be in the covenant but not of the covenant, nonetheless still holds, that there were people in who God had made the covenant with in the nation of Israel who did not have a heart allegiance to God.
But there were still covenant people.
Yes.
I'm not sure it's useful to make that distinction of in the covenant and not of the covenant.
In the Old Testament?
Right.
Bible speaks
of it. I think so. You've got part people who are covenant people. God has made a covenant with them as part of the nation of Israel because they are physical descendants of Abraham. But they're not, they don't have, Deuteronomy talks about circumcision of the heart. They don't have that.
But yet they enjoyed all of the privileges and responsibilities of God's covenant people. They inherited the land.
They did. But the privileges are all external. The great privilege of the old covenant was knowing God. They don't know God unless they have that heart circumcision. But you're right about the sign of circumcision between the Abrahamic covenant. Thank you. With whom is the new covenant going to be made? According to verse 8. House of Israel. Anybody else? House of Judah. Anybody else? I'm asking you to think outside the text. This would be the text. Anybody here of Jewish descent? Anybody got, as far as you know, a significant amount of Jewish blood in you? Sorry?
Maybe.
Maybe.
That's not just, you know, the chief
So we are hopeful that there are others included in this covenant. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. And let me read from verse 11, Ephesians 2, 11. Remember that one time, you Gentiles of the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant's promise, having no hope. God made, it would appear, no covenant with Gentiles in the old covenant, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He's broken, was made as both one, has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two. So make he peace and might reconcile us both in, to God in one body through the cross. And then chapter 3, 6. He's talking here about the mystery that God has revealed in the time of the new covenant. The mystery is this. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so that new covenant, as we see it fleshed out in the New Testament, not only is with the remnant of the house of Israel, that God is going to restore the fortunes of his ancient people, but it's now going to involve Gentiles. This is all through the New Testament. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 15. This is another Old Testament prophecy that's quoted here from the book of Amos. Acts 15 and verse 15. The big question for those Jews in those days of the establishment of the first covenant, that is in the days of the early church, was Gentiles, where do they all fit into this package? And you have a prophetic word that God gave to the Apostle Paul that we just read in Ephesians, but there was significant discussion and even disagreement among Jewish followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have what is known as the Council of Jerusalem. And at that council, James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was converted, stands up and says these words in verse 14. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. He's thinking here about the complete conversion of Cornelius. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. At the heart of the new covenant is God's restoration of a remnant of his ancient people. And gathered around those people are the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles will call by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What does the new covenant entail? It entails God fulfilling his promise of a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and gathering Jews, lineal Jews, ethnic Jews, at the heart of that new covenant, and then joining them, Gentiles. You see it there in Acts 15. You see it in Romans 11, which we're not going to take the time to read. This should discourage us, although it has not discouraged Christians down through the year, from anti-Semitism. The idea that God has no use at all, ever, for his ancient people. In fact, and I'll make a very controversial statement, and I'm not going to develop it, I do think that God is going to do a great work for ethnic Israel still. And I do not believe that there is a replacement of the Jews by the church. And that's a very controversial statement. And I think, I'm not talking here about the Zionist state of Israel. I'm talking about Jewish people. And I think there is coming a great day when the Lord will pour out his spirit upon the Jews, and a great host will be saved. And I see that in Romans 11. And if you want to read this, read John Owen, read Thomas Goodwin, read, you can find it. I'm not sure if Oliver Cromwell ever made a statement about it, but many of the Puritans were filled with this great hope that God would still do a great work for Jews as Jews and gather them in. But that's a very controversial statement, so I've made it, and I'll leave it to one side. But I do think, definitely, that a passage like this that we're looking at gives us no room for any sort of anti-Semitism, which unfortunately has sometimes characterized Christian pronouncements about Jewish people. Now let me look at more details the nature of the new covenant. Looking then at verse 8, God's making this covenant. It's a part of the way he is working the history of redemption. It is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It is different from the old covenant. How is it different from the old covenant? Well, verse 10, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. First of all, the new covenant is going to be internalized in a way the old covenant was not. The new covenant will be internalized in a way that the old covenant was not. And maybe I should have reserved my remarks in regard to being in the covenant but not of the covenant for this point. You could be part of the covenant people of Israel in the old covenant, but the law was not written on your heart. And the law was not written on your mind. But in the new covenant, that's not the case. In the new covenant, everybody in the new covenant is converted. And that's why as Baptists, let me just finish the thought. That's why as Baptists, we seek to maintain a regenerate church membership. I'm quite certain that Baptists have baptized unknowingly unbelievers. I'm sure that's happened. But the intent of our polity, the intent of our church government, is that all who join the church, who stand before a congregation and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and do that in the submission to the act of baptism, are declaring they belong to the covenant. They're declaring that the Lord has written His law in my mind and heart. I'm sure there are some who it wasn't true of. In other words, Baptist polity is faithful expression in terms of the baptism of believers only. It is the only faithful expression of the new covenant. The new covenant has no place for the baptism of infants who have no idea whether the Lord has written His law into their hearts and minds. Are you in?
Maybe just backtracking just a bit, very simple, that in verse 8, finding fault with them, we said, or in verse 7, that the covenant had been faultless, if it had been faultless, would that be the intent that the first covenant was breakable, whereas the second is not?
Well, I took it the way my understanding of it was the first covenant was unable to fulfill the conversion of covenant breakers. So in that sense, yes, the first covenant, you could be in that covenant but break it by not being aligned to the Lord your heart, the Lord who made that first covenant in your heart. Yeah. Whereas in the new covenant, that's not the case. God has written His law into the mind and the heart of all who are in the new covenant. Notice, by the way, also, God has written His law. And however you start to think about the new covenant is not without law. And sometimes, in my worst moments, I sometimes think the debate, which maybe some of you are aware of, and if you're not, you can just pass over this point, over what is called new covenant theology. Sometimes I wonder if it's just beating the air, because there sure is a lot of law in the New Testament. John Piper has written law in the sense of demands. John Piper has written a book recently, What Jesus Demands from the World, in which he goes through all the things that Jesus lays down. And it's like about 300 things, which he boils down to about 70 categories. But there is no place in the New Covenant for arguing. We are free from obedience to our lawgiver. We have a new lawgiver. It's not Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the law, he writes in our hearts? It is all the statements that our Lord made in his life and ministry, and that the apostles continue, who are his divinely appointed representatives. The law that God impresses then upon us. Look, go back and look at another passage then that also speaks of this. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27. Which speaks of the internalization of the law. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27. And maybe someone could read that for us.
Do not do this for your sake, house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed you before the eyes, hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Verse 27 is a parallel to what we read here. That God is going to give us a new spirit, a new heart that will enable us to fulfill, to follow His law, to be obedient to Him. In other words, the mark of the New Covenant, in one sense, is the same as the mark of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, it was this obedience to God that comes from the heart. In the New Covenant, that's a reality now. The one thing that Ezekiel 10 tells us, which Jeremiah doesn't, is that the heart of this is the indwelling of the Spirit. That's the first thing, is that God is going to internalize His law in the minds and hearts of His people. The second thing about the New Covenant is verse 11 of Hebrews 8 now, they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me. Again, why do we not argue that infants can be enrolled as part of the covenant? It's because they don't know the Lord. And in the new covenant, all, no exception, all shall know me. Let me show you a couple of passages, I think, that fill this out. Look at John 2 and verse 20 to 21. First John 2, 20 to 21. And John is talking about those who have left the communities, probably at Ephesus, that he is writing to. And he's arguing they went out from us because they were not of us. That was verse 19. They went out that it might become plain they were all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. You all have knowledge. You all know Him. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Or look at a passage like Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 14. When I think of what is the Apostle Paul's model for Christian maturity, and I often think of this text, and you might think it's odd, but hopefully when you read it, you'll see. You might think it's odd that I think of this text, but hopefully when you see it, you'll see how I think it does speak about what a mature church should look like. Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. One of the great privileges that we have as Christians in Christian churches is to have leaders. And there's no way the New Testament envisages church life without leadership. On the other hand, one of my great fears, and I think it's a great challenge, is the way in which we sometimes exalt leaders far above what they should be in the context of the New Testament. We were critical of other organizations and groups that kind of have an adulation of certain individuals who they're kind of put up on a pedestal. But we fall into the same pattern too sometimes. I'm not going to mention names, but there are a number of figures in our circles who we have enormous respect for. I'm talking about the wider circles of North America. And sometimes their statements are oracular. You know, they're basically the Bible. And that's a defective understanding of the New Covenant. It's a defective pneumatology. Every Christian has been given the Spirit. Every Christian. Every Christian is expected in the New Covenant to press on to maturity. Maturity such that he or she is full of goodness. Maturity such that he is able to admonish other believers, is able to know the Lord. We have teachers. We thank God for teachers. And I'm not wanting to cut the branch on which I'm sitting. Saw the branch off on which I'm sitting. I'm not taking a radical brethren, Plymouth Brethren perspective on this. For all that I admire the brethren. But having said that, sometimes we have this oracular view, as I said, of Bible teachers. And you can think of probably 6 or 7 in our circles. And I have great admiration for these men too. But they're men with feet of clay. And we all have the Spirit. Every Christian in the New Covenant has the Spirit. And that Spirit can teach us. He does so through the gifts that he gives to the church, namely leaders. But we're not to put these individuals above what the New Covenant places them. They are gifts to the church in the New Covenant, but every believer is expected in the New Covenant and has the resources of the New Covenant to know the Lord intimately, personally, and that through his own study of the Scriptures. You have now an indwelling principle who is none other than the person of the Holy Spirit who can open this Word. And if God forbid we were to find ourselves in a situation in which all the leaders were taken away from us, which actually did happen to Baptists in the 17th century when in England, the Stuarts, Charles II and James II, imprisoned deacons and elders. The church didn't die. Now, God's people still met for prayer and worship. They still were able to study the Scriptures. God raised up others. And every believer has the privilege of knowing the Lord in the New Covenant. And then one final point about the New Covenant, and this is Hebrews 8 then, verse 12. I'll be merciful toward their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. There were certain sins in the Old Covenant for which there was no provision for forgiveness. And you find that embedded in the story of David. And then the plaintive cry of Psalm 51. But in the New Covenant, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. We need no other sacrifice, no other shedding of blood, but his blood cleanses from all sin. John Owen could say, free, talking about verse 12 there, free and sovereign, undeserved grace in the pardon of sin is the spring of all covenant mercies and blessings. In speaking, verse 13, therefore, of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, the old covenant then is not the law under which we live and rule and walk. It is the new covenant that is established by the covenant, the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And some scholars see in verse 13 the fact that the old covenant was still in process, in the sense of you still had the temple, still had the sacrifices going on, which would be true up until AD 70, which some scholars, and I would join myself to them, believe that therefore this was written before the fall of Jerusalem. But it was about to vanish away. The destruction of Jerusalem is not simply another blips in the history of warfare. It's God's clear indication, in one sense, that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishment of the new covenant in His blood, is now the pattern, and the old covenant is no longer in force, and the temple is destroyed and is not being rebuilt, and we don't expect it to be rebuilt, contrary to some of our dispensationalist brethren who think there will be a rebuilding of the temple. We're now the temple in which the Lord is carrying on His ministry, and we're in the privilege of the new covenant. Now let me stop here. I'm quite certain. I looked at John Owen, worked through some of this with John Owen, and he's got about 120 pages on these few verses. So I feel like there's no way I've done justice to what is here. But it is an incredible privilege to be part of this new covenant and to have Christ as our lawgiver, as the mediator of this new covenant, in which all know the Lord. And the law has been written in our hearts. Any comments or questions before we conclude? Paul?
The Spirit being filled here. Believers being filled mostly with the Spirit in the Old Testament. That would be a reality, despite the fact that not all of Israel was filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, obviously, you have individuals who had a commitment to the Lord. Where did that commitment come from? It came from the Spirit. Is the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Covenant identical to the indwelling of the Spirit in the New Covenant? That's a debated issue. One thing is different is that the Spirit who indwells us in the New Covenant we now know as the Spirit of the crucified and risen Messiah, which wouldn't have been the knowledge that they had of the Spirit in the Old Testament. So there is that's a very significant difference.
Take not thy
Holy Spirit from me.
Did David have a better understanding of the Spirit?
Well, even David's understanding of the Spirit in the Old Covenant could not have been at the same level and depth of what we understand about the Spirit in the New Covenant. Because in the Old Covenant, the Trinity, in terms of a three persons in one Godhead, is not in it. It's there very clearly now that we look back on the new covenant, but it's not clearly revealed in the old covenant. And so his understanding of the Spirit as a person and his understanding of the Spirit as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, the Messiah, that would not have been there. If it is, then you have to ask, what's new about the descent of the Spirit of Pentecost? There is something new that the Spirit brings. Jesus actually says, the Spirit has been with you, but He'll now be in you and with you. And that's a big, big subject. I don't want to. Okay, next week then, what I'd like to do is look at Hebrews 9, go through to verse 14. So Hebrews 9, verses 1 through to 14. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we bless You for the new covenant. We bless You for the fact that You drew us, not part of Your ancient people. We who are Gentiles, You drew us into this new covenant, and that by grace. We thank You for the mediator of that new covenant, namely our Lord Jesus, and for the shedding of His blood, and for the sealing of the new covenant. And we do pray that we would show in our lives, by loving obedience, to our great lawgiver, the Lord Jesus, that we are in that covenant indeed. Bless in the hour to come. Be with the one who will open your word. Be with us as we hear it. Grant us ears to hear. Pray for those in our midst who are not in the covenant of which we have been speaking, that this day, O Lord, this day, you would draw them to the Savior and give them a heart that is alive to God. Bless in every aspect of our worship, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.